We read the Word of God in Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is freed, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This far we read God's word. I call your attention tonight to verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you know yourself? And do you know yourself truly? Are you able to stand before the face of God and tell Him all that you know about you? I'm referring now not just to your natural strengths and weaknesses. I'm referring to your heart. I'm referring to your spiritual abilities, and even more, to our spiritual weaknesses, shortcomings, our sins. Are you able to stand before God, to His face, and say to Him, I know. I know I've done that. I know I've done that. I know in my heart I've thought that. I know it. Can you do that? Don't try deceiving yourselves, because you can't deceive God. And so if you or I were to come before God and tell Him, I've got a few issues, yes, but I'm basically good, He would say to us, it's not how I see you. And therefore, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, it is our goal and our desire to see ourselves as He would see us. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing in Romans. There's two things that characterize, two essential components as to how God sees us and how Paul sees himself. And these two components are going to be something of a theme that keep recurring tonight in the sermon. On the one hand, to know and to see that we are graced. That is, God has given us grace. It isn't now that we come and confess that we are totally depraved, and we are that by nature, of course, but that we are still in that state of total depravity, and that there is in us no ability so much as even as to begin to obey God. That is in our confession. We have grace. We have been changed. We have been born again by the Spirit of Christ. On the one hand, we have been graced. On the other, we need grace. Because though being graced, though being regenerated, sin still wars in our members. We don't come to the table next week to say, oh yes, I was once a sinner, and once God took my sins away, and now I'm fine. But we come to the table of the Lord next week confessing the sins that are present with us today and this week, and seeking again the Lord's declaration, those sins are forgiven. And then more, we come seeking grace, the grace to live anew a godly life. As we see those two points in us, we are graced and always need grace, we will find ourselves making the confessions, the exclamations, the cries of grief and then of gratitude that the apostle makes at the end of the chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, I have been. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Epistle to the Romans certainly has divine grace as its content. And in chapters 6 through 8, it is the grace of sanctification especially that the Holy Spirit instructs us regarding. The power of sanctification, the change worked in us by sanctification, the effect of that grace of sanctification in a life of godliness, that's what the apostle is setting forth in the three chapters, and then particularly in chapter 7. He extols that which that grace has accomplished. He says in the early part of the chapter, I am dead to the law. Not that the Ten Commandments now mean nothing, that they are irrelevant. But when he speaks of being dead to the law, he has in mind that function of the law to declare us cursed, guilty, and deserving of the wrath of God. I am dead to the law. Although the law still reminds me of my sin, it exposes my sin, yet it no longer beats me over the head continually with that word, sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It now says to me, you're dead to that law and you are married to Christ. And you can bring forth fruit unto God. That, first of all, the apostle is setting forth in this chapter. Then in verses 7 through 13, he asks the question, if by the law I see my sin, is there an inherent problem with the law? It's a natural response of the human that when another human comes and brings us bad news, instead of responding to the news itself, we attack the one who brings the news. And that's our nature with regard to the law. As the law makes known our sin, do we say, well, that's the law's problem. I'm fine. The law is the issue. And the apostle at length shows that that too is not the case. The law is good. The law is God's gracious means to bring to your and to my consciousness our sin. And then in verses 14 through 23 of the chapter, the section in which our text is found, the apostle evaluates himself. Yes, as a regenerated, as a sanctified child of God, but evaluates himself in light of the law and in light of the word of God in such a way that he could stand before God, come to God's face, come next week to the table of the Lord and say to the Lord, I see myself as I truly am. His assessment of himself must become our assessment of ourself in this coming week. I call your attention, therefore, to our text under the theme, The Regenerated Christian's Self-Evaluation. Notice first of whom we are speaking. Whose self-evaluation is this? Notice secondly, what? What is that self-evaluation? And thirdly, notice its fruit or effect leading to what? It is certainly apparent to you and to me as we read the text, that the apostle is very personal. Throughout the context, as well as in the text, he speaks of I and he speaks of me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. In the first place, we understand from this that the self-evaluation we are to make in this coming week is a self-evaluation. There is the calling, and there is the place for this too in the coming week. For me to go to you, and for you to go to another brother or sister in Christ, and to say, brother or sister, I come in love, there's this issue in your life. I see something in you. There is a place for that. There is a calling in light of Matthew 18 and other passages of Scripture to do that. But before we do that, the question is, how do you view yourself? And then the question that comes up, noticing this personal confession on Paul's part, is this question, from what perspective is the apostle saying, I? There are three options that have been considered throughout history, and I bring them up because they bear, and the right answer to the question bears on our coming to the table of the Lord. Is this the Apostle Paul in the past before he was converted? Or is this the Apostle Paul after he was converted, but very weak in faith, an immature Christian, as it were, early on in his post-conversion years? Or is this I, the Apostle Paul, and then you and me, not at all immature, but mature? I did not say strong, and I'll come to that in a moment, but mature in faith and mature in an understanding of God and of His Word and mature in his assessment of himself. Which of the three is it? There are a number, and I think it's an increasing fad, even in Reformed circles today, to say that the eye of the text, the perspective the apostle takes, is that of the apostle before he was converted. This is Paul as a Jew. This is Paul as a Pharisee. This is Paul, a man who had a sense of good and evil, who was insistent on doing the good and avoiding the evil. It is that Paul that speaks in the text. Now, one reason why apparently some like this approach is that it allows them to go to the unbeliever in witnessing, in evangelizing, and say to the unbeliever, you can say this too. And if you will say this, then gradually you might see that you are coming to faith and you are growing in faith. Again, another reason why some might like this answer is that they can say, see, if you keep growing, you, unbeliever now, who will acknowledge that there's good in you and bad in you, if you keep doing the good, you can one day attain perfection. You can become a sinless Christian. Well, regardless of the reasons why, because at the bottom I'm not going to take issue, the reasons are wrong, but that's not what I'm going to take issue with ultimately. The explanation for why those are wrong is that that simply doesn't do justice to what the apostle is saying in the text and in the context. It's true there's a theological problem, and that theological problem is that it denies, does that view, total depravity. That a person pre-conversion, before being brought to know God in Jesus Christ and brought to know the Christian faith, can have a sense of good, can have a desire to do good. There's a theological problem with that, but look at the exegetical problem. Look at how that does not do justice to what the apostle says in the chapter. In the first place, in verse 9, both 5 and 9, he refers to a time past in verse 5 when we were in the flesh. And then verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. And that being alive without the law isn't a reference to his being regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, but a reference to his previous life when, apart from the law, he thought he was alive. He had his view of what life was, and all that was shattered when the commandment came. So that in the first place. When he speaks in the past tense, he does not speak of his being able to do good. In the second place, he's speaking now in the present tense. And the Apostle Paul, writing the epistle to the Romans, has been converted for a number of years, not just recently. He's writing in the present tense. He says, this is me today. This is me now. I know that in me today dwells no good thing. How to perform that which is good today I find not. The good that I would not, the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Today, that is his perspective. And then how can the unconverted person say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is not that the question of the regenerated child of God? The second answer that's given to the question, from what perspective does the apostle say I, then, is that it is Paul converted, but Paul as a weak believer and an immature Christian. Now go study the scriptures and find in them what you consider to be some of the most profound, heartfelt expressions of faith and of the life of Christ in a person. And I submit that you will come to chapters in the Bible. I don't give it all an exhaustive list. Chapters such as Psalm 51, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Romans 7. The depth of the spiritual perception the apostle has, his ability to see himself truly as God would see him in this chapter, indicates there's nothing immature about the apostle when he writes. The immature Christian will say, I know I've been saved, I'm graced. But he will minimize his need for more grace. But the apostle isn't minimizing that need here. He's very open about it. He's expressing in no uncertain terms that he has a struggle against good, between good and evil, and he needs the grace of God to do that which is good and hate that which is evil. Now let it be clear that if the perspective of the apostle is that of an unconverted man, then the text is entirely irrelevant for us in our purposes of self-examination this week. If the perspective of the apostle is that of a converted but weak believer, the text is only marginally helpful for us as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week. Because although we who come to the table of the Lord acknowledge our weakness, we ought not come saying, I am immature. I'm a new believer. I'm just beginning to have an idea of what grace is all about. In fact, in Reformed churches, we endeavor to keep the immature from the table, not because their faith is not a genuine faith, but because it is an immature faith. The right approach and answer to the question then also helps us most as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. When the apostle speaks of himself again and again in the chapter and in the text, he speaks of himself as a regenerated child of God. That's the I. He has been graced. Once dead, he now lives. But not only is he a regenerated child of God, he is a strong believer. He is one who recognizes he has the new man in Christ in him. And he is one who loves the law of God. Didn't you notice, again, how the immature believer would have given a very different answer to the question? So is the problem with the law? Is the law sin? And the apostle, mature, deep in his understanding of God and of God's Word, says, no, the problem is not the law. The problem is me. The problem is me because I have yet in me an old man of sin alongside of that new man of Christ, and that old man of sin still fights, still manifests himself. Isn't that you? Isn't that the you who will come to the table of the Lord next week? Graced. Having the life of Christ in us. If that's not true, we won't come. Because the food set forth at the table of the Lord next week is not food, first of all, for the belly, but food for the soul. And it presupposes a living soul, a new man, a new woman in Christ, truly present, and yet in need of grace. Because in the battle against sin, we've grown weary. Because the devil attacks those who are renewed by the Spirit of Christ and tries, if he can, to destroy that union and that life. And if not destroy the life itself, to take away the assurance that that life is ours. That's the apostle, and that's you and me, as we make this our own confession and evaluation. Now, to bring this first point to an end, do not say, I'm so much weaker than the apostle Paul. I'm so different from the Apostle Paul. He can say that, but I don't dare. I will not. Because the issue is not how strong was Paul in his faith. How strong is that new man of Christ in him? But the issue is that by grace that new man recognizes, I am delivered. And yet, how far short of perfection do I come? So what is that evaluation that he makes? In the first place, before I get at the heart of it, the I, notice that the apostle has a clear conception of something called good and something called evil. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That first of all. The mature Christian understands good to be that which God says is good. That is the law, the keeping of the law. And at the very heart of the keeping of the law, the aiming to the glory of God in all that I do and say and think and purpose. Good. Contrarywise, evil. And the mature Christian understands that evil is all that opposes God, that opposes God's will. The law defines what evil is, the transgression of the law, but also the transgression with my mouth. And the thought of the transgression in my head and the purpose to transgress in my heart is evil. The mature Christian understands a difference between good and evil. It's not a difference that society ingrained in us. It's a difference that Jehovah God himself taught us in his word and by his spirit. The evaluation now, in light of recognizing that objective difference between good and evil, the evaluation that the apostle makes of himself is threefold. In the first place, in him dwells no good thing. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. When he says that, he makes something clear. I have been speaking of myself as the regenerated child of God. And that regenerated child of God, we said, is one who has the life of Jesus Christ in him. That life of Jesus Christ can only do good. When I say that in me dwelleth no good thing, I mean in my flesh. I mean from the viewpoint of my old man of sin, who I am by nature in me dwelleth no good thing. What a blow to Pelagianism. Pelagius in the early 400s taught that you and I are inherently good. It's not just that we have good in us. We are good. And therefore, if you recognize that you are good, inherently good, you recognize also that here and there are tendencies to deviate from good. Guard against those tendencies. Maintain that good path. And then come to the table of the Lord next week to celebrate what a good person you are. The apostle says, in me dwelleth no good thing. And he's absolute. There is no good in you and no good in me from the viewpoint of our flesh. Not one thought, not one motive of the heart or purpose, not one word and not one act can be considered good as we are by nature. In the second place, the evaluation of the apostle is that although in his flesh is no good thing, he has a renewed will. I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Here the apostle is not saying that his will is inherently good. That's the mistake of the Arminians. The Arminians of the Synod of Dort era, who would say that although man has fallen into sin, they'll even use the expression a totally corrupt nature. And they'll use the phrase, because it's in the Bible, dead in sin. But then they'll turn around and say, but man can choose good. There is in the will the power to turn from evil unto God again. And therefore they set forth the idea of an inherently good will. Regardless of how the will functions, it has potential for good. That's not what the apostle is saying here. He's not saying that his will, though he has fallen into sin, is inherently good. But he's saying that he, as a regenerated child of God, has in him the power once again to choose good and to hate evil. And that's your and my evaluation of ourselves as well. When God says, this is good, and I've understood what good is objectively, the renewed child of God says that I want to do that. When God said, this is evil, and the regenerated child of God, the work of the Spirit in my heart, recognizes that what God says is evil is evil. Then the renewed will of that child of God says, I do not want to do that. It is displeasing. It is offensive to my Lord and to my Savior. In the third place, the evaluation of the Apostle Paul is, though he wills to do good and wills not to do evil, yet he does not do that which he wills. How to perform that which is good I find not, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he's explained this in the context. In light of a twofold law. Now, by the word law, he doesn't have in mind the Ten Commandments or anything in the Old Testament written out in words so much, but he refers to an inner principle. That according to which he ticks, he moves, he breathes, he acts. There is on the one hand the law of the old man of sin, the law of sin itself. You will sin. And there is the law that is the regenerated life of God in him of the new man. You will obey. And the two clash again and again and again and again. Self-evaluation started off a bit on the positive side, didn't it? I recognize good and evil. I want to do good and I don't want to do evil. But at the end, what he expresses is the reality that every child of God knows to be true of himself and herself. I can have the best intentions. I can start off tomorrow morning in prayer with my God with the best motives. And by the end of the day, if I've kept a good list, I have many, many sins to bring to God in prayer and to confess. This is the evaluation of the child of God who's seeing himself rightly as God sees us. I have yet an old man, and by grace I have a new man. They struggle, and they struggle, and they struggle. But, beloved, although the struggle leads us to desire a fuller deliverance, of which the supper will be a picture, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, still there's a word of comfort for the child of God. The very recognition of the struggle testifies that you've been renewed by the Spirit. The chief mark of one who can come to the table of the Lord next week is not that I have attained such a point in my life that the struggle is over. There is no such point in this earthly life at which anyone could say that. The mark of the child of God who comes to the table of the Lord next week is this. Though I hate the struggle, though I'm wearied by the constancy of the struggle, yet I have the struggle. And that's the evidence of the life of Christ in me. Did you sense that? This afternoon, as we read the preparatory part of the Lord's Supper form, I'll not refer to it at any length now, but it said, after having listed many sins, which if a man or woman is guilty of, you may not come to the table. But this is not meant to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. I'm going to quote from two other places, confessions. First of all, the Belgic Confession in Article 29. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. That fundamentally is the mark of the child of God. But now, as the article goes on to say, when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. And you say that set the bar pretty high. But the article goes on to say, this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. And that's not the only place in our three forms of unity in which the doctrine is set forth. I'll read also from Articles 1 and 2 of the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, whom God calls, according to His purpose, to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. He delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, etc. You see, it's confessional, and it's confessional because it's biblical. The child of God who evaluates himself rightly says, I am graced. I want to do what God requires of me. I want to avoid what God forbids. I want to show to all I'm a child of God and a grateful debtor to His grace. But I need grace. I've fallen far short. And now the question is, to what does that self-evaluation lead? In the first place, to make a confession. For I know. This is what you're going to hear from me, brother and sister in Christ. You are not going to hear me boasting of myself this week. But at the same time, what you will not hear me do is put myself so low that I am, in my own mind, outside the realm of grace. I know. It's my experience on the one hand, so I could say I know it, but it's in harmony also with the Word of God and His work in His people, that in me dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. You want to be able to say this more? I know. Then you do need the law. Then we need to open up the Word of God. Then we need to see on every page what He requires of us. And we'll come away saying, I've fallen far short. And yet, just as Lord's Day 2 implies, the knowledge of my sin and misery is itself the gracious revelation of God to me. Don't deny the depth and the magnitude of your indwelling sin. We're prone to. We want to. Because the acknowledging of how great our sins and miseries are debases us. But when you come next week to the table of the Lord, the great one you would behold is not you, but our God. In the first place, then, this self-evaluation leads to a knowledge and a confession that I have nothing of which to boast. In the second place, it leads us to the confession of the Apostle Paul, as he makes later, I am wretched. Although there's something comforting in understanding that this is the normal way of God with a saved sinner in this life, that there is this fight against sin and unbelief all the day long, though it wearies me, though it discourages me, it's part of the life of the child of God, yet the child of God says, oh, wretched man that I am! How long does it have to be this way? Although consoled by knowing that I have the grace of God, it's my awareness of how much more grace I need, how far short I fall, that makes me cry out. Is there an escape? Is there a balm for my soul? Is that your cry? That's what we'll say when we come next week to the table of the Lord saying, I know my sins and the curse due to me for them. I know it. And I'll not minimize it. In the third place, this self-evaluation leads us then to make the other confession that the apostle makes late in the chapter. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He doesn't end with his wretchedness. He gives expression to his wretchedness because it is real. It is deep. It is intense. But he does not end there. I give thanks. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's to say two things. On the one hand, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ has already begun to. And on the other hand, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ will finish and perfect that which he has begun in me. So do you look, beloved, to Jesus Christ. And now I want to put a little meat to what it is to look to Christ in the light of the text we have before us. The knowledge of good as opposed to evil includes a knowledge of the good God sending his good Son into our flesh for our salvation. The greatest good, the chiefest expression of love ever performed in all of history was when our Lord came into our flesh. And then, coming into our flesh, he had a will. The apostle speaks of his will in the text. Jesus Christ had a will. And his will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. One thing, though, and this is of crucial importance, sets our Lord apart from you and me and from the Apostle Paul. When we say in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do, that our Lord never said. So perfect in will, so conformed his will to the will of his Father, that that which is good, he did. And that which was evil, he did not. More. That which is good, he willed to do. And that which is evil, he willed not to do. And he did according to his will. Now what that means is that we have a perfect Savior. Perfect in his own incarnation, in his being the Son of God in the flesh. Perfect in every work he did throughout his life, in every act he performed, and perfect then in that chief act, his going to the death of the cross. In his own complete devotion to God, and throughout his whole life, and in his fully doing the will of his Father, bearing the wrath of God for sin, and earning the righteousness and favor of God for us, we find hope. Indeed, the child of God who says, this is me, this I, that's me, I am regenerated, looks back to all that Christ has done on the cross as providing the very basis for that regenerating grace, and the reason why God would say of you and me, you're my children, come eat at my table. And therefore, finally, the proper self-evaluation of the child of God as set forth in our text leads to thanking God for all he's done for us and desiring grace more and more, to live unto him a life of thanks and gratitude. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Make the wrong evaluation of yourself. View yourself as better than you are, and you'll never come to thanking God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. View yourself as worse than you are, as being totally void of all grace, and not even having the life of Christ in you, and you can't say, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it matters. It matters that we evaluate ourselves this week, come to the right answer and evaluation, and then come to the table of the Lord where God says to you and to me, "My son, my daughter, I see your weakness. I see your abiding sin. I see your wretchedness. Understand this. Your sins, even your indwelling sins, are forgiven for the sake of Christ. And here is food to nourish and strengthen your souls that you might go on in the service of your Savior." Amen. Heavenly Father, if that is our self-evaluation, it will be the fruit of thy grace in us. Graced we are, but grace we seek more and more today and tomorrow and in the week ahead. Until finally, we behold thy face in righteousness. For Christ's sake, amen.